In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 11, King Solomon made an interesting observation. He said, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word fitly spoken." Now, what Solomon was trying to tell us is something that I think we instinctively know to be true. There are few things in this world more encouraging than being able to say the right thing at the right time to the right person, so the life is turned around. Maybe you've had that experience in your walk with Christ. Maybe, for instance, you've seen someone who has struggled for seasons of loneliness, and you've been able to come up to them and share with them Hebrews 13:5, that simple statement. God says, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." And it makes all the difference in the world. Maybe you've seen somebody who's going through a season of pain in their life, maybe physical pain, and you were able to share with them what Hebrews 4:15 declares, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And you saw the heaviness begin to lift. Maybe you came alongside someone who was buffeted just by the general circumstances of life, so they felt confused or fearful, and you were able just to share with them the simple truth that God promises He will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Him because he trusts in Him. From Isaiah 26:3. You know, a word fitly spoken is a beautiful thing. And nothing can energize and excite our Christian lives more than when we are about the business of taking the truths that God is sowing within our hearts and sharing them with others. Which raises a very important question. If sharing God's Word, sharing a word fitly spoken, being able to encourage the weary with the Word, is all that, why don't you suppose we do it more often? Not just inside the confines of the church, but outside the church. Why don't we take God's light and love and truth out there where it is in highest demand, where it is of the greatest need? Well, you know how it works. You start thinking about doing something like that personally, and, well, you start thinking, gosh, what if people don't receive what I have to say? What if I encounter problems that are way over my head? What if instead of helping, I end up hurting, and we find ourselves saying, I think that's why I'll leave that to the experts. I'll let the pastors or the counselors or the people that are more trained in such things end up sharing. And so we keep God's truth to ourselves. You know, when we do that, the only person that we're really robbing in the final analysis is ourselves. Because there is nothing that will bring greater blessing to you than sharing God's Word in an effective way so that it touches and blesses the lives of others. How exactly do you do that? How exactly can we be mobilized, not just as one or two people within a body of believers, but an entire body of believers, to take the light and love and truth of Jesus Christ outside the friendly confines of these walls, where it can matter the most, where it can make the greatest impact? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, a study that we could call Get a Charge Out of Life, we'll see God's charge to us to share the Word, and we'll learn exactly how we can share the Word. First, we'll deal with the whole issue of confidence in the Word. Why can we share the Word with confidence? Who stands behind us when we proclaim the Word of the Lord? Very important to have that under your belt. Secondly, we'll see when to share the Word. How we can know when it's appropriate and maybe when it's not to share God's truths with other people. And finally, and maybe most relevantly, we'll also see how to share God's Word when it encounters resistance. We'll see exactly how to keep going when distractions or even out-and-out oppositions begin to mount when we begin to share God's truth in the lives of others. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a sense of holy boldness to be able to take the good things of God and not hoard them to ourselves, but multiply them by sharing them with the lives of others. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we don't want to be like the unwise steward in the parable who took your talent and just buried it in the ground. Lord, you tell us that if we take the good things you've given to us and multiply them out, so that, Lord, you receive back what you've given to us with interest on top of it all, we are going to be blessed indeed, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We don't want to miss out on that, Lord. And I pray this morning you would show us exactly how, in concrete and tangible ways, we can take your truth and impact others with it. Lord, thank you that you have encouraged us so. You've come alongside of us when we were hurting, when we were downcast, when we were confused, and your word has brought light and clarity. Help us now to be able to return the favor. We love you for this, and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed concerning where we are in our study of the book of 2 Timothy, we are entering into the final chapter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 today. As you know, if you've been with us in our study, 2 Timothy is the final letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before his execution by the Emperor Nero. As such, Paul isn't pulling punches here. He isn't soft-pedaling his message, as if he ever did. But in this message, we see an incredible drama, an incredible urgency behind the words. Paul writing to his true son in the faith, Timothy, passing that baton of faith along to Timothy, knowing that he is coming to the end of the line. Paul has been sharing with us the bare essentials of the Christian life. And boy, we encountered one last week in a study where we covered a whopping 2 verses of Scripture. We saw the glories of God's Word. And what a 2 verses these are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We discovered 3 things about the Word last week. First of all, God's Word is reliable. It hasn't been corrupted by church councils or mad monks down through time. We discovered that the overwhelming evidence of the manuscripts we have confirms that our Bible we have today conforms the original manuscripts down to an infinitesimal degree. Secondly, we saw that the Bible is not only reliable, it is supernatural. We saw that through archaeological discoveries and doctrinal consistency, but most importantly, the supernatural quality of predictive prophecy, we can know that the Bible is not just man's ideas about God, but God's view of man. And finally, we saw that the Bible was practical. Now, rather than having to run around looking for esoteric experiences to jumpstart our faith, we discovered that the Scriptures themselves are what God uses for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You've got it all when you've got the Word. Well, truly, the Bible is a blessing to us. And how can we make it a blessing to others? That's where we pick things up in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Well, very powerful words indeed. Paul is basically saying, don't hog a good thing to yourself, Timothy. Share the Word. And notice right off the bat in verse 1, we see why we can share the Word with a great deal of confidence. Notice how Paul begins this. He says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that word charge is interesting, even in an English sort of sense. You know, oftentimes we as believers, if people ask us to name our highlight experiences with God, we tend to think of retreats. We tend to think about times when we get away from the world and get out into the holy huddle, and God and us, you know, we kind of do these transactions at that time. And those are blessings, don't get me wrong. But the real blessings of the Christian life happen not when we retreat, but when we charge forward. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why can we charge forward with the truth of the Bible? For one very important reason. When we share the truth of the Bible, we are not sharing our own thing. We are not sharing our ideas about reality. We are sharing what God Himself has to say about the human condition, about where people are at, about what it means to enter into the hope and certainty of everlasting life. You see, Christianity isn't our thing. And oftentimes I think we make a mistake as believers when we make Christianity our thing. When we get into a place where we talk more about ourselves than we do about God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't want to know what to share with people, stick to telling people about Jesus. Stick to sharing with people about His life. You know, a guy named John the Baptist learned that lesson. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, remarkable passage of Scripture, and a real insight into the character of this man whom Jesus called the greatest man ever born up to that time. In John, chapter 3, we see perhaps a very familiar kind of dispute among the people of God. John's followers come to him, and they're a little bent out of shape. In verse 26 of John chapter 3, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John, our numbers are down. We need to have a pack the pew night. We need to find out what these guys are doing over there so we can do likewise, so that we can keep our thing going. Isn't it amazing how little human nature has changed in 2,000 years? But notice how John responds to all of this. Verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. What powerful words. What was John saying? He's going, look, you need to understand what this is about. This isn't about me. This isn't about our thing. This is about Him. This is about Jesus. This is what He's all about. For you to focus in on me, John was saying, would be as inappropriate as people coming to a wedding to look at the best man or the maid of honor. You don't come to a wedding for that. You come to see the happy couple. And what John was saying is, let's put first things first. I rejoice people are going to him. That means I've done my job. And you know, there's a real application point for us here. The Scriptures say, the Apostle Paul writing said, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the answer. He is the one that we are to proclaim. And notice why we are to proclaim Him again. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Now notice who we are sharing when we share Jesus. We are not sharing just another source of truth. We are not sharing one of many equally valid truth teachers or way showers. We are telling people about the one the Bible insists will be the living, righteous judge of all mankind. Now, if you can tell people about the most relevant issue in their life, an issue that will be extremely relevant to every human being, we should focus on that. And you know what? There is nothing more relevant that you and I can share with anybody else than telling them the truth about Judgment Day. Because each and every human being will appear before God to have their life judged. And if we can share with people that there is a way out of judgment in the negative sense, that there is a way that even though our sins are as scarlet, they can be made white as snow, we need to share that. And we need to realize that the things we are sharing are the words of the judge himself. That can give us great confidence in sharing God's word. Notice another interesting aspect of this. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You see, what we share with people is not only the truth about what God has done in the past, but also we are able to share, when we share God's word with people, what God's plans are for the future. The appearing mentioned here is a reference to the rapture of the church. Christ coming back before the final 7 years of great tribulation that will come upon the earth and snatching his people out before the storm breaks. All of human history is heading in that direction. We can share that truth with others when we share the word with them. But notice, more than just the appearing of Christ, Christ's kingdom is also talked about here. The fact that the Bible promises Jesus Christ will come and right a world gone wrong. And whether you agree with that or not, whether you would vote for Jesus as ruler of the world, he is going to reign. We can tell people the things that are yet to come. Now, this is very important for us to understand. One of the reasons I believe that we as Christians oftentimes are so reticent to share God's truth with other people is because we've bought into this idea that this is just our thing and other people have their thing, and if we meet in the middle, it's groovy. Wrong. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, he was either right about that or wrong about that, but you can't amend that with this idea that all rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Either he's telling the truth or he's not. And he backed up his claim by rising from the dead. I think I'll put my faith in him. I think I'll stand for his word. And when we understand that, great confidence can come to our sharing of the word. When we understand who stands with us, great confidence can come. Well, sometimes God has a funny way of driving that home. He certainly did for me. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, cozy little 40,000-member church in Southern California, part of our job as assistant pastors was to be in the foyer during the services and to be sort of troubleshooters. The way it broke down was the ushers would handle your basic problems, and if there was anything ushers couldn't handle, then they would turn it over to us as the assistant pastors. And so one Sunday evening, I was kicking back in the foyer, and it was been a pretty relaxing day. And one of the ushers came up to me and said, well, there's this guy outside who feels bad about coming into church because he doesn't have any shoes. Doesn't have any shoes? What does he think this place is? This is Calvary Costa Mesa. This started with the Jesus movement. Man, there was a time there were most people here didn't wear shoes. So I thought, no biggie. I'll just go out and say, hey, come on in. You know, God accepts you just how you are. We don't have a dress code. No big deal. So I go out there, and there's this young man sitting there. He looked pretty surfed out. I mean, you know, he seemed fairly well-dressed. He seemed a little challenged in the laundry arts, so to speak. I mean, his clothes weren't the cleanest I'd ever seen. But he didn't look anything really out of the ordinary. And he was sitting there on this platter, and I came outside the main entrance to the church and sat down next to him, and I said, hey, how's it going? What can I do for you? And he turned and he looked at me and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a 45. And he pointed the 45 in my face and he said, you know, I was going to do one of two things today. I was either going to come to church or I was going to blow my head off. And here I am staring down the barrel of this 45, and he's sort of talking with his hands and I'm kind of following it back and forth. Now, this is the kind of stuff they don't train you for in seminary. There is no seminary class called Handgun 101. But it's amazing how God takes care of you, because this calm came over me. And it had to be in the Lord, because I should have been freaking out. He's pointing this barrel right in my face, and I go, well, I think you did the right thing. I'm glad you came here. Now, why don't you give me the gun? And he looked at me, and he looked at the gun, and he handed me the gun. And I didn't know what to do with the gun, so I took the gun, and I tossed it in the trash can next to me. And at that moment, he started to share. He goes, you know, he goes, I've been on crystal meth for the last 30 days. I haven't slept in a month. He goes, I'm just out of it. I just can't go on another day. Because my life's just a total wreck and a ruin. And at that moment, the Lord just laid on my heart, okay, just start with the basics. And I said, did you know that God really loves you? And we started with John 3:16. And the most amazing thing happened as I shared with him, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As I shared the scriptures with him, looking into his eyes, you could literally watch him come down off the drugs. And an hour and a half later, that young man gave his life to Jesus Christ. The power of God's Word. It was greater than the grip Satan had him in. It was greater than the addiction that had bound him. God's Word is a powerful thing. And the more we understand that power, the more likely we are to share it. Oh, remember what the Word of God declares concerning itself. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 10, the Scripture says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When you don't know what to say, share the Word. The power of God is there. Now, somebody will say, well, that's all well and good. Share the Word. Okay, I'm behind you on that. But when should I share? What kind of circumstances should I look for to share the Word? Well, verse 2, I think, gives us some very practical insight into this. Notice what it says. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, the first phrase in this jumps out at us. Preach the Word. Now, when you hear the word preach, what goes through your mind? Probably not really positive things, right? When you hear about someone preaching, when you hear someone say, hey, don't preach at me, usually what they're not saying is, I don't really appreciate, you know, 3-point outlines with clever illustrations. I don't really like, you know, these sort of things, so don't share with me in that. Now, what they're saying really is, don't talk to me like I'm not a person. Don't just lecture me without a single thought or care about what I have to say. Remember when you were a kid? Remember when you got in trouble? When I got in trouble, it was sort of a 2-part thing. There would be the punishment, but prior to the punishment was the worst part, the lecture. Remember the lecture? Oh, man. You know, I mean, they'd start going on and on and on. And heaven help you if during the lecture you were foolish enough as a kid to say, but I don't think, and if you interrupt, the lecture is immediately mandatory, twice as long. Or if you roll your eyes or go, oh, I can't believe, you know, I mean, you're just in trouble. Why? Why was the lecture so painful? Because when you were getting the lecture, it was very clear. Your opinion didn't count. Your opinion didn't matter. You were to keep your lip zipped. And sometimes we as Christians come across that way to the world. It's like we don't care what they think. We don't care how they feel. We're just here to dump our load and move on. Funny. That's not what the word preach means in the original language. Very interesting. This word to preach was a technical term that referred to the work of an individual known as a herald. A herald would be an individual who would come into a village with a royal proclamation from the king or from a local authority. The job of a herald was not to say, hey, hear ye, I've got a few opinions I'd like to share with you. No, the job of a herald was to read what had been given to them by the powers that be. That's what the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of preaching. It speaks of talking to people about what God has to say, not with opinion, but with authority. Sticking to the Word. Preach the Word, Paul says. Be ready in season and out of season. When is the right time to preach the Word, to share with authority the Word of God? 2 times. In season and out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not. Very interesting. The word be ready there literally means in the original language, make a stand. Make a stand when it fits your lifestyle and when it does not. When it is easy for you to do and when it's not. And you know, I think there's a real reason why the Word of God contains this injunction. Because the times that God has used me in the most radical ways to share with people, I mean, getting outside the normal boundaries of what I do for a living, but the times where God has used me in very effective ways to communicate His truth and His love to people have been precisely those times that I thought were out of season. You know, those mornings where you wake up and the birds are singing and the sun is shining and boy, God just seems like He's just right there and you have this wonderful time in His Word and boy, talking to Him in prayer, all your burdens are lifted and you're walking 3 feet off the ground. I never get a chance to share when I'm like that. When does God give me chances to share? It's when I wake up with a raging case of pillow face. You know, one of those big old lines running right down your face. It's when I don't feel so good, when I got the sniffles and the post-nasal drip going, when I get out on the roadway and I don't like the way people are driving around me and I'm frustrated and I'm distracted, and then, boom, here's your opportunity. Does God ever work like that with you? I mean, with me, it's all the time. And I finally figured out what's up. A, it's because God has a sense of humor. You know, I'm convinced that's the case. But B, I think He's trying to drive something home to me. You're not going to get a chance to share when you're hitting on all cylinders, because if you did, you'd think, well, you know, what a great spiritual guy I am. Credit to the kingdom right here. No, it's those times when we just, the last thing in the world you'd want to do is share the good news. You get a chance to share because God wants to show you the power's not in you. The power's not in me. We can't change lives. We can't make anybody better. We can't save anyone. It's God who does the work. And He does His best work, the Scripture says, through earthen vessels. Very common stuff, just like you and me. So the Scripture says, be ready. Be ready to make a stand in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Okay, you get the opportunity to share. How should you share? What is a balanced biblical message really all about? Well, look what this says. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. To convince literally means to bring someone to proof. To rebuke means to bring them up short, to show them those areas that need correcting in life. To exhort comes from the same root word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit as, the comforter, one who comes alongside to help. You know, those three qualities, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, I believe are the essence of what makes a truly biblical message. Have you ever found yourself wondering if the messages that you are getting, whether in a church like this or outside of church, are really from God? I mean, it's really something that's Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. There really is a way that you can judge a message and find out if it really is led of the Spirit of the Lord. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, we see these very same qualities brought to bear on this issue. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3 says, "But he who prophesies, that is, he who declares the Word of God, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." What this is telling us is that a truly biblical message, truly sharing with someone in a biblical way, will be characterized by three things. Number one, edification. That has the idea of building up someone's knowledge of the Word. It's going to be based on the Word. It's going to be based on the facts. You're going to know more about the Word of God when you leave than when you came in. The second aspect of it is going to be exhortation. That is a call to action. You know, when I was in sermon prep, I was told the toughest question any preacher will ever hear after a message can be summed up in two words. So what? What difference does this make? How is this going to make my life different when I get outside these doors and back out in the big bad world? Exhortation takes God's truth and makes it applicable. And finally, comfort. Again, that idea that you and I can only walk with God by grace. That it's not a legalistic trip that we walk under. It's not a headology trip we walk under. It's a living relationship based on God's unconditional love. Those three things all have to be in evidence for a message to be truly biblical. Now, stop and think for just a second. How many times have you sat under a message that was out of balance in a biblical sense? Maybe you've sat under messages that are all edification. It's all head knowledge. Maybe you've seen ministries that are devoted to that, and they all sit around and they devote themselves to thinking great thoughts about consubstantiation or infralapsarianism, and you walk out and go, oh, well, I know what infralapsarianism is. That's a wonderful thing. You know, there's a problem with that. Not that it's wrong to have a knowledge of the Word, but the Scripture itself says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We don't want to be eggheads for Jesus. We just don't want to be people that have all this head knowledge floating around without any outflow in love. How about a message that is exhortation-oriented to the exclusion of anything else? You ever sat in under one of those? Boy, I have. You walk out feeling like a beaten sheep. You ever sat in one of those messages? You walk away going, I can never do enough for God. Oh, man, these heavy burdens, and they're just getting heavier, man. And, man, I'm never going to measure up. I went to a seminar once before I got involved with Calvary Chapel, where this guy was big on exhortation, to the exclusion of anything else. And I walked out of the church where this was being held, and I saw this friend of mine. And this friend of mine is one of those glass-half-empty kind of guys. You know, I mean, he rarely smiles, and when he smiles, it's usually sarcastic. And I saw him, and I said, what did you think of that? I was thinking, man, am I the only one who's thinking this is kind of rough? And he looked at me, and he goes, it left me in total despair. It was great. Hey, there are some people who come to church and say, please beat me up, treat me like the bad little boy or bad little girl I know I am. And they haven't had their time in church unless they've been beaten severely about the head and shoulders with a Bible. Well, that's exhortation without any edification or comfort. And there's churches that are built on that. Finally, there are churches that are comfort-oriented, messages that are comfort-oriented to the exclusion of anything else. And these are kind of ooey, gooey, sloppy, agape, positive mental thinking. Someone standing up saying, the eagle soars and so can you. I am, therefore I can. God is with you and God loves you. Oh, he wants to change a thing about you, you know. And everybody walks out going, oh, man, God just thinks I'm great. You know, the problem with those kind of messages is, first of all, if you think that all God has to say to you is, oh, you're perfect, don't change, you're talking the wrong God here. Because he's holy and we're not. And if you think that you've already become like Jesus Christ and God doesn't have any rough edges in your life to take care of, you just ain't paying attention. You just need to start keeping score at home is what you need to do. But the fact of the matter is, some people will go through these sort of things. They'll go to these churches. And you know what it's like? It's like having a diet consisting entirely of cotton candy. Yeah, I mean, cotton candy's great when you go to the fair, you know, and you have it like once a year. But could you imagine breakfast, lunch, and dinner, nothing but cotton candy? I mean, your teeth would be a wreck within 2 weeks. I mean, think of the sugar headaches that you would have. I mean, you'd be hyper and bouncing off the walls and up 1 minute and down the next. There'd be no stability. There'd be no health or strength or vitality if all you got was cotton candy. And comfort-only messages have a way of doing that. See, what we need is a balance. You need edification. You need to know the facts of the Word. You need exhortation. You need to know what to do with those facts. What's to do? He alone can supply the power to do through the Holy Spirit. And so when we share, that's how we should share with people. Again, in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, we read, with all longsuffering and teaching. You know what that tells me? Ministering God's truth to people was never intended by God to be a hit-and-run proposition. God does not believe in drive-by ministry. Now, some of us would like it that way. Some of us would just like to swoop down on someone with problems and whack, knock a scripture on their head and say, see you later. And it's kind of like the Lone Ranger sort of Christianity, you know? We ride into town on a beautiful white horse, and we solve the problem, and we get out of town, and people say, who was that masked man? Because he certainly wasn't around long enough for any of us to get to know him. But boy, you know, he left a silver Bible behind. And that, we think, is the ideal of ministry. No, it doesn't work that way. To minister to people, you got to get your fingers dirty. You got to get involved with people's lives. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care, and that takes time. Time. That's why Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Sometimes it will require long suffering to communicate God's word, to get it across. But that's what God has called us to do. So we've seen that it is absolutely important that we have confidence in the Word of God. It is extremely important for us to connect God's truth with people speaking the truth in love. But how do you deal with confrontations and sharing? Isn't that really, I mean, honest to goodness, deep down inside, the reason most of us don't want to share? The specter out there that somewhere there's heathen Joe who's got an unanswerable question with our name on it. And he's going to beat us about the head and shoulders with that. And, you know, it's much safer just to stay in the church and have an unexamined faith and just kind of keep it all to ourselves, because somebody might ask me a hard question. And, man, if I can't answer a hard question, maybe I'll find out this whole thing isn't true. And, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. I just want to believe this. How do you deal with tough situations in sharing the truth? Well, we need to know how, because the Word promises us here they're coming. They're coming to all of us. Verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word to endure there means to bear up under a heavy weight. Now, some people say, boy, I can relate to that. Enduring sound doctrine. And they tend to think of it in terms of, you know, the ears will only hear what the seat will bear. And they think of sound doctrine as these incredibly long sermons and five-hour sessions and things like this. No, that's not what's being talked about there. The idea of enduring under sound doctrine means if you come face to face with God's truth, guess what? You're not only going to have to face the truth about God, you're going to have to face the truth about you. And a lot of people can't take the light. They'd prefer to stay in the shadows. They prefer to stay in the darkness. It's easier to invent a God in my own mind who believes everything I already believe than to come face to face with the true and living God and realize I got to change some things. There will come a time where people will not endure that any longer. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The word fables here is the Greek word mouthos. We get our term myth from that. There will come a time where people will no longer be interested enough in God's truth, no longer patient enough to bear up underneath it, and they will just find people who will share what they already believe. Or they will try to take God's truth and they'll try to twist it and torque it and conform it into what the world already thinks so that everybody in the world will think they're cool. Boy, I see this happening in an epidemic fashion within the church. One of the saddest things to me, this example of turning aside from the truth and turning to fables or myths, I believe can be illustrated very graphically in the church's love affair today with the theory of evolution. There are evangelical, quote-unquote, Bible-teaching churches and ministries that are devoted to the idea of somehow synthesizing Darwin's theory with the creation account that we find in the book of Genesis. They say, well, you know, there's really no difference, and if you take a look at this and that, you know, really it doesn't matter as long as we acknowledge that God is the Creator. And, you know, all of this creation story there is just a nice kind of fable, and it's a nice story, but really the hard facts are Darwinism. Oh, really? Let's stop and think just a second about Darwinism. Let's stop and think what we are selling out the Word of God to accept when we buy into the idea of the Bible being compatible with Darwinism. Do you understand that Darwinism wants me to believe, in essence, that nothing created everything? That is the essence of Darwinism. When you talk to a Darwinist and you say, well, how did the universe come to be? They will say, well, we really don't know, it just did. And they can dance around the idea and say, well, it was the Big Bang. And before the Big Bang, there was a singularity and all these different things. But you ask, well, what was before the singularity? We don't know. All they know now is there was a beginning. That's all they know. They don't know what was before the beginning. They know there was a beginning. They say, well, it all just happened. Trust us. For someone to say nothing created everything, you know what they're saying? What they're asking me to believe in is an uncaused effect. Now, I can believe in a lot of things, But uncaused effects, I cannot believe in. Because everything in this world is a result of cause and effect. For a kid to come up to you and say, the bed that broke in the bedroom there, you know, that smashed on the floor, it just happened. It just fell apart all by itself. It had nothing to do with the fact that me and my other brother were jumping up and down on it until it finally broke. No, it just happened. You want to buy that? Why? Because you know beds don't break unless kids jump on them. You show me an uncaused effect, I'll be happy to believe in what Darwinism says is the creation of all things. Now, to add to that, they also want me to believe that order came out of chaos, that incredible design was the result of blind chance. If you want to see how silly this is, I've got something to show you here. Now, this is my pride and joy. This is my Christmas present. This is my big Christmas present I got this year. This is a neat watch. This watch is so neat that it can not only tell you the time and the date and wake you up in the morning, but you know what else this watch can do? It can tell you the barometric pressure. It can tell you whether it's going up or down. Oh, it's kind of going up. It looks like the storm's starting to pass here. It's really neat. It can also tell you the altitude you're at. Did you know that you're at 2,200 feet above sea level right now? It tells you right here. Now, you think that's amazing? I've got something else even more amazing to tell you about this watch. You know where this watch came from? Billions of years ago, there was a volcano called Mount Cassio. And Mount Cassio blew up one day, and from the bowels of the earth came the silicon necessary to create all of the inner intricacy that you see in this light-emitting diode watch. It also blended with other metals, and so you can see the outside here. It was just amazing how that happened. This big blob of metal landed in a banana field, and the heat caused the bananas to fuse into the plastic that you see right here. A few more million years later, this poor cow walked by and was struck by lightning just at that moment. And lo and behold, his hide was tanned, and it fell upon my watch, and it's that lovely wristband that you see right there. This is an amazing watch, and it can be yours for $3,000. Now, if I were to say that to you, that's how I got my watch, you'd go, oh, yeah, right. Why? Because you know something. Design requires a designer. Okay, for something like this to happen, it doesn't happen by accident. But do you realize that this watch that I'm pointing to right now is infinitely more simple than even the simplest single-cell organism we know of today? Infinitely so. What science, or Darwinism, wants me to believe is that something infinitely more showing of a designer, demanding a designer, happened by absolute blind chance. You know, they're asking me to believe that explosions in print shops make encyclopedias. They're asking me to believe, in the words of Sir Fred Hoyle, the famous astronomer who was by no means a believer, that the idea of even the simplest single-celled organism assembling itself by chance is the rough equivalent of an entire functional 747 jet being assembled when a tornado blows through a junkyard. That's what they want me to believe. And that's what Christians are selling out their faith to incorporate into their understanding of the Scripture. Why? I'll tell you why. You know why most people believe in evolution? It's not because the facts and the evidence are overwhelming. Most people believe in evolution. Time and time again they find this is true because most people believe, most intelligent people believe in evolution. And who wants to be a hick? That's why we've sold out. We've turned aside from the truth, and we're following myths. We're following fables. And when you share God's truth out there, you're going to run into some of these people who bought into all of this. How can you make sure it doesn't affect you? Well, look at verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Gang, as simply as I can put it to you, know what's going on. Know what our culture believes. Know where people are being influenced away from the truths of God and have a solid answer to these things. Secondly, know what's coming up. Understand this, the Scripture says that we are to endure afflictions. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people He said them to, guess what? You're going to get what He got. Did this world welcome Jesus' message? No. And when we tell people the truth of God, we may receive equally chilly receptions. We don't share because necessarily we're going to see the results. We share because God told us to share. And finally, in this passage, know what you are all about. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You have a purpose. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And the number one good work God has given to you and to me is to take His word to this world. There are only two things that you and I can encounter in this world. Understand this, that will last forever. The Word of God and people. What better thing can we be doing with our lives than connecting those two together? So what is it all about here? Why can we share the Word of God in confidence? How can we be effective communicators of the Word? Well, first of all, we've got to have confidence in the Word to be sure. Secondly, we have to have a commitment to connect others with the Word in season and out when it's convenient and when it's not. And we've also got to have an understanding that even though our words might not be readily received, they are the power of God to salvation for all who believe. The Jew first and then to the Greek, as Romans 1:16 would say. You know, if you want to be about the business of sharing the Word, you've got to overcome something. Sharing God's Word with others cannot be a got to in your life. It's got to be a get to. It's got to be a privilege. It's got to be a joy. Oh, consider how David looked at the Word of God, and may God give us this same kind of passion, this same kind of commitment to the Word. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Fall in love with the Word, gay. Because as you fall in love with the Word of the Lord, you're going to fall in love as well with the Lord of the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us this awesome privilege of sharing Your truth in a lost and dying world that is in darkness. God, in each of our lives, each of our circumstances, there are unique opportunities that You have arranged for us to bring light and truth and love to those who need it most. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be showing people, even right now, those wonderful opportunities they can have for fruitfulness, for sharing with You in Your passion for this world. For as we begin to share Your truth, not only are we going to see Your truth change others' lives, we are also going to see our lives change. Because Your Word is going to become more real, more relevant, more powerful to us than it could have ever been before. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Bless Your name for the gift of Your Word. Let us fall in love with it all over again. In Jesus' name, amen.